Today we're going to be looking at Genesis 2. So if you want, you can turn there, although I'll say a few things before we read it. Genesis chapter 2. So reviewing what we looked at already, last two. You okay? Oh, that's right. That's right. We're going to pray before we start. Let's go ahead and do that. Dear Father, we thank you for the direction that you've given us in your word, that we might understand you, that we might understand ourselves better, that we might understand the world that we live in, that we might be wise. And we pray that you would direct us and teach us through your word, that we might become more mature and built up in the knowledge that you have revealed to us. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in Genesis chapter 1, we saw that God made everything, created everything out of nothing, and he gives form to everything. And he distinguishes things and fits them for their purposes. As Psalm 104:24 remarks, O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. He's made many things, and he has fitted them together in a wise manner, where everything is well fitted for its task, is created with design and purpose. And this includes God's creation of humanity and creation of humanity as male and female. This harmonious order with everything working according to its design, we can call the creation order. And this order was very good. It was good in being morally good in subjection to God. There was no sin. It was also good by being wise, everything good for its purpose. When Adam is said to it not be good for him to be alone, it's not like he was sinning at the moment, but it was not finished work. But when he was finished with it, it was very good. The last two lessons, we've emphasized that the distinction of gender is divinely given. It's good, and it ought to be obediently affirmed by the way we think about ourselves, the way that we present ourselves to others, and the way that we act, the way we live. So I want to build on that. Those are kind of two introductory lessons, and then this time and next time I want to look more broadly at what are these distinctions between men and women, and then after that look more particularly how that plays out in the family, in the church, and in the culture. So there's a lot to say, and I want to hold back myself from getting too far ahead so we can handle all of these things. In Genesis 1, we find that God made both the man and woman in the image of God. He gave both the man and woman a shared mandate and blessing to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all the things that God had just created. So emphasizing the fact that they have a shared human nature, that they have a shared calling, that they have a shared identity as the image of God. In Genesis 2, we're given more details about how man and woman are different, how they are created differently to contribute to this shared task in unique ways and from unique perspectives. So we're going to dig in more into Genesis 2. One more thing before I read it, though, just to contrast it with the world around us, keeping that in mind, a common view today is that men and women are equal, like in almost every way, and that we should expect equal outcomes from them. That's what we should expect, and that any difference or disparity between them in society must be due to discrimination and custom, not to nature. Both discrimination and custom are seen as evil restrictions on individual autonomy, injustices. And when man and woman get married in our culture, or at least some people in our culture, would say that they're supposed to have the same roles in marriage, or at least that's the default, unless by mutual agreement they sort things out in a particular fashion. In fact, marriage is subordinated to the individual pursuit of their dreams, and marriage becomes kind of a waxed nose that the couple can shape whichever way at once. It's just a whatever the individuals deem it to be. So this view is very contrary to Genesis 2 in a number of respects, especially because it ignores nature, a design that God has put into creation and his institution of marriage. Let's read then Genesis chapter 2, I'll start in verse 4 and going to the end of the chapter. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the land of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So let's, in the short time that we have, I want to point out a few key details about this narrative that are making a point, I believe, in the author's intent in shaping this narrative and describing what actually happened, for this is a historical account like the rest of Genesis, but the way he chooses to say things kind of indicates the points that the author is making. What is Adam made from? What is he formed from? Dust of the ground. And of course he's given breath by God, but he's formed from the dust of the ground. What is the woman formed from? Yeah, from the rib of the man. Alright, that's interesting. What about names? Where does the word Adam come from? That's a little more difficult, because it's not explicitly commented, I'll let you know, Adam comes from the word for ground, which is Adama. It's actually just Adama is just the feminine form of the word, and Adam is the masculine form of the same word. But in those forms, they mean different things. So it's the same word in verses 5, 6, and 7. No man to work the ground, the water, the face, whole face of the ground, and then formed the man of dust from the ground. So from Adama comes Adam. There's actually similar connections kind of beside the point right now, but the breath and living creature or living soul, God, you could say, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living breath, or living creature, we would say, or living being. But the more important to our point right now is that Adam comes from Adama, from the, he's an earthling, he's a from the ground. Now, where does the word woman come from? What's the origin and meaning of that word, that name? That one is kind of pointed out in the text itself. Why is she called woman? Of course, the Hebrew word for woman. Right. And this, again, makes a little more sense if you know the Hebrew word being used, although it actually kind of works in English, too. But Isha is the word for woman, which comes from another word for man, which is Ish. So from Ish comes Isha. You know, from man comes woman. So she is, like Adam is named from the ground he comes from, so a woman is named after the man that she comes from. Now, you'll notice that she's actually not called Eve until much later. She's simply the woman, like Adam is the man, Adam being another name for man, but used as a personal name here. But where does the name Eve, which you'll find in chapter 3, verse 20, where does that name come from? We didn't read it just now, but if you look over there, what's the origin of that name? Right. It says that explicitly. Adam named her Eve because she was the mother of all living. The word for Eve, which is actually not, doesn't sound like Eve in Hebrew. It's something like Kava, but it comes from the word Kai. Like if you, I think it's filler on the roof of the Lachaim, it's to life. That's the same word there. Because Eve sounds like life giver, because she's the mother of all living. She's the one that's going to be giving birth to offspring. So these names have significant meaning. Let's go on a little further. Why is Adam created? Why is Adam particularly created, and what is the purpose in this narrative? You could think of a lot of reasons, I'm sure, why Adam is created, but what's the stated purpose here?
Exercise dominion?
Some people would say theologically to be God's vicegerent on earth.
Mm-hmm. And that's especially going back to chapter 1. What's the language in chapter 2? Which is related to what you just said.
Well, it says, in verse 5, it says, and there was no man to work the ground, implying there's something is supposed to be happening, and what is supposed to be doing something isn't there yet.
Right, right. Yeah, so the creation of man is to kind of fulfill this lack. You know, there was no man to work the ground, and so creates a man. And what does he do? Well, and then later on, he took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So then he's starting to fulfill that purpose. Why in the narrative of chapter 2, why is the woman created? Again, we could probably think of a lot of reasons, but what's the stated purpose in chapter 2? Why does the woman get created? Right. He needed helper, and one that the animals couldn't provide. They were not suitable to him. He needed one that was flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. It was not good that he be alone. So the woman is created for Adam. Some people will quibble over the word helper. You know, it's like, is that the best word? Or like, well, maybe it's not the best, but it seems to be better than most of the other alternatives that I've heard. But one way or another, she is created to be this companion, helper, aid alongside with Adam.
Maybe I'm reading too much into it. Maybe not. I don't know. But God declares the original lack, not lack of help, but aloneness. And it's the helper fit for him is supposed to rectify the aloneness.
Well, what is the problem with aloneness, though?
Well, there could be a number of different things.
Right. And the one that's mentioned is that he needs a helper fit for him. So we can speculate a little bit too much, like, well, he felt lonely. Well, it doesn't say that.
Right.
No, he probably did. But but the particularly He's been given a task, and he needs a helper fit for him. You could say there's maybe two concepts there, and both of those are important. You need help in a way that the animals are not going to provide him. So I want to take those three things together then. The man was taken from the ground, he was named after the ground, and he was created to work the ground. Well, it seems to be a theme here. The woman was taken from the man, she was named after the man, she was also named by the man, and to help the man as one fit for him, corresponding to him. So there seems to be a clear orientation here of the man to the ground and the woman to the man, just by the way that they were created, the way they were designed and named. Again, names having to do with characteristics about the people that are receiving those names. Now, the ultimate end for both of them was creation mandate. We shouldn't forget what is said in chapter 1, that the creation mandate as a whole is given to both man and woman. But they come to it from different perspectives. They come to it from different, oriented different. One way I like to say it is that Adam found the task and therefore received a beloved helper, whereas Eve found the man and therefore received the task. Just by the order of events, Adam is given the task and then realizes, or God realizes at least, he needs a helper and receives her and then appreciates her. Whereas Eve, she's created, she comes to the man and then, you know, receives the task that he had been given as his helper. She is then contributing to that task. So there's same mission, but they approach it differently. Now, usually when Genesis 2 is taught, it's taught about marriage, and that's good, with good reason. But this is also not just about marriage. It's about our origin as man and woman. It's about all men and women. It's how we were made, how we're named as men and women. It's about how we were made and designed and named. Now, the text does show how important marriage is, how it's tied up in the order of nature, how it's tied up with our very creation. In one sense, we were designed for marriage, for this union of man and woman. Woman was taken from the man, and there's been this natural desire to become one flesh again, to be fulfilled in marriage. But these distinctions, which are especially evident in the context of marriage, they're rooted in our identities as men and women, in our natures, and thus they have implications for all of life. So, again, I'm wanting to look at the big picture today. We're going to talk about family more specifically a little bit later. So I want to draw, I know we're kind of got a late start. In the time that's left, I want to just go over some general implications of what we find here in Genesis 2. First, this design implies a certain leadership on the man's part to direct the work, to communicate the mission, to instruct. God gave the command about the trees, for example. He gave that to the man. And not only in the narrative here, but later when they're getting cursed, God specifically says, "I commanded you, Adam, you shall not eat of it." He gave the command to Adam, but of course it applied to both of them, Adam being the one to communicate it to the woman. At least that's what the narrative would seem to indicate. The woman is also designed, fitted for the man. And if this sounds, even for myself, language doesn't come naturally to me to say that. But Paul even says it kind of more plainly in 1 Corinthians 11:9, "Man was not created for woman, but woman for man." So in some way that it's not equivalent the other way around, the woman was created, designed, fitted for the man. Now, that doesn't mean for man's self-satisfying whims. Again, Adam had need of help. He had things to do, but to help the man with the task God had given him. So the man is designed not only to pursue this task of dominion and subduing the earth, but he's also placed in a position to lead others onward to that mission, that he's given someone now to do that work with him, and he is supposed to lead her in accomplishing that task. A second observation, again, at this general orientation. Men are designed with this orientation outwards to the world, while women are designed with an orientation, you could say, inwards to the family or to people. Thus, men typically go to the front lines of work, war, politics. Symbolically, you can think of them in the field or in the city gates, while women are, quote, workers at home, that being the center of their work. Now, qualifications, not that the man neglects his family. He does cleave to his wife. You can't ignore that part of the text. But for him, the family is part of the task. And nor does the woman neglect the world, nor is she restricted to the four walls of the house. Like the Proverbs 31 woman, she is a diligent and productive manager of resources and can do lots of different things as part of that role. But for her, that task is part of the family. Her husband safely trusts in her, and she is doing him good by doing these various things. So the orientation to these different things is different for men and for women. One example that I've heard, which you can take it or leave it, but might be of some help. Movies popular with men tend to focus on a man's pursuit of a mission, and the woman comes in the course of pursuing that mission, where movies popular with women tend to focus directly on the relationships itself. Whereas one person, I think, said something like this. In women's movies, or movies that appeal to women, it's the end of the world if the woman doesn't get the guy. In movies that appeal to men, he prevents the end of the world and gets the girl in the process. So trying to explain this general orientation of man and woman. Third, one way this orientation manifests itself is that men are given the primary task of guarding the community. Now, it might be difficult to prove from this text, but we see something in seed form which will be expanded later on. Man is placed in the garden to work it and keep it. To keep it is to guard it, to defend it. The man must defend the ground, defend his territory, defend his home. We'll see more in Nehemiah and other places where that's drawn out. But the foundations are being laid here in Eden. And just another thing I forgot to mention, didn't really have a place for this. But if we lose the doctrine of creation, if we lose the doctrine of design, we also kind of lose the concept of what is fitting, of decorum, of what is proper propriety. All of that has to do with the fact that, well, what are we designed for? What are we fitted for? If you lose that idea of design, that everything is just whatever you make of it, then you also kind of lose that whole idea of what's decent, what's proper, what's fitting. So fourth, another way this orientation manifests itself, women are given a unique task of giving birth and nurturing the young. Of course, that's very real to me at the moment because my wife just gave birth. But this is something that's very unique. A woman is designed in many ways for this task. It reaches throughout her life. Eve is, after all, named the life giver. That's a key part of her identity. I think it's important that first she's named woman and then she's named Eve. But both of those are key to the way she is made. Women are uniquely designed to nurture and nourish children. While obviously men and women are both needed to be fruitful and multiply, certainly a father has responsibility and a claim to his children, yet women bear a significant portion of this responsibility. Literally, they bear a weight of this responsibility. The pun, but this takes up a great deal of energy, time, strength. It both limits women and empowers them. And it's something they can uniquely do, but it's also something that uniquely can limit. This design is a good thing, but that's a bad thing if you're trying to make men and women equal in every way. Bad thing for egalitarians. So abortion is brought in to abolish the difference between men and women. As the late Ruth Bader Ginsburg remarked, it is essential to women's equality with man that she be the decision maker, that her choice be controlling. If you impose restraints that impede her choice, you are disadvantaging her because of her sex. And so abortion being promoted as a way to level the playing field, to abolish this both unique task and unique ability, but also a unique limit that it does take energy and time and does affect the woman's life. Now, we're going to get next week even into a little broader, looking at a passage from the New Testament. But any questions? Sure. Well, if it... Right, because it's ignoring the fact that she already does have this special ability to bear children, whereas the husband doesn't. So if you're trying to make the woman like the man, but you can't really give the man... they're probably trying, but... You know, you're right, the math doesn't work out in the end.
I think the quote says, to her, it was important that the woman have the controlling decision.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's maybe the point you're trying to make.
Right. Right. So, like, the man doesn't have any say in whether the child lives or dies, but the woman has to be able to make... Right.
It wasn't really my point. She's trying to make the woman equal, and it sounds to me in the context that the control is over herself. The man doesn't have control over her. She has control over her own.
And specifically referring to control over the choice of abortion.
Right.
Yeah. Right. Well, and I think she's thinking in terms of woman, like in the workplace, man and woman having equal ability to pursue that career choice, whereas man doesn't have to worry about having a child, the woman does, but if she can have control over that choice, then she can be equal with men. But I agree, in the broader context, it doesn't end up with two equal people. It's only if you're pursuing a certain type of equality that our culture focuses on.
To stay at home and raise children.
Right, not like the woman does.
Yeah.
We'll switch gears here. I guess I'll make an assertion and you can comment on it. and I think this is important because on the first, I think it was the first class, you mentioned that the choice of the sound, you know, the word, the letters and the symbols,
right.
Man, does not have any moral implications. We could choose another set of sounds to represent man. But I would assert, given the word woman having man as its root indicates that she came from man, does have moral implications. And in fact, we see currently the attempt to, not just an attempt, they're succeeding at misspelling the word woman or women is a deliberate attempt to separate what God has declared here in Genesis 2, that they're changing the language to alter the debate, to assume that woman and man are distinct and there is no interdependence or no order within the relationship.
Right. So like women with a Y or
something
like that. Yeah.
Or with an X, you know.
And I don't know how it works in every language. Obviously, it works in Hebrew and it works in English.
Right.
I would say at least relative to the word for man. Like, obviously, we use a different sound than the Hebrew does. But relative to the man, it's helpful, important. That in English, you can still see that meaning reflected in the word. Right. So it does seem to be a pattern there. And I'm guessing that probably comes from Latin. So.
Yeah.
Alyssa might know that. From Old English, yeah. Right, right. Yeah, he starts singing poetry. You know, that's like where art comes from. You know, is Adam seeing Eve? And yeah, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Yeah, so it's a kind of like a climax of the chapter, I would say. All right, so I just want to briefly, I know we're already over time, also remark, this also carries over into Genesis 3. I'm not going to be talking about that next week, but I also wanted to say this continues into chapter 3, the way the consequences for sin work out. We see the similar pattern, just as the woman is created from the man, to help the man, named after the man, with a special role in childbirth, too. The woman was cursed in relation to childbirth and the man. There's discussion exactly what that is, but it seems to be a greater subordination to the man, where it says, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. We could discuss that more, but I just want to show the pattern continues, similar with the man. He's created from the ground to work the ground, named after the ground, special role in ruling and working the ground. He's cursed in his relation to the ground. There's pain in his labor to take stuff from the earth. He has thorns and thistles, opposition to his dominion of the earth. And the earth, in fact, gains dominion over him in the end. He returns to the dust, and it's from Adam, from the man, that death spreads to all mankind. So, just wanted to show this. Also continues, and you could even go a little further, too. The woman has hope through childbirth that there will be a savior. And the man, there will would still get food, and there would be a man who would defend, who would crush the serpent, who would fulfill that role, the promised offspring. So I'll leave it there, and we'll get ready for worship. Next time, we're going to be looking at a passage from 1 Thessalonians on men and women. So thank you. Mm-hmm.